Well, it is good to be here once again, and we look forward to not only fellowshipping here with you in the Word, but also downstairs around lunch, which we weren't able to do 2 weeks ago. As Rod mentioned, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is a continuation of the drama of God's story, which 2 weeks ago we noticed begins a new vision in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Chapter 4 focuses on God, the glorious Creator. And now as we come into part 2 of the introduction to this long vision in Revelation, which goes right through to chapters 18 and 19, the focus is on God, the Redeemer, the Lamb who has conquered by His death. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look or see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is not just a social group gathering for fellowship. This is the church of the living God, the temple in which You dwell by Your Spirit. And so whether the saints at Renfrew Baptist Church are gathered or scattered, it is Your will that Your glorious presence be evident. And so we wait upon You now, Father, to teach us, to evidence Your presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our thoughts have been very much directed towards the passing of politician Jack Layton and the state funeral service which took place yesterday. There's been much telling of his times and the story of his life and the impact and the legacy that he is leaving. And without any political comment at all, I'm just saying that has been very much the focus in our country. And so it will be for each of us, each in our own turn, though on a much smaller scale. As we pass on, there will be much reflection and telling of the story of our lives and the impact and influence that we have had. There is, however, a far greater story that's being written. And that, of course, is the story of God's redeeming love. That is the mega story that is being written. And what really matters for each of us is how our lives are connected with God's redemption story. That's the important thing. When all is said and done about our lives, whether we're small or great, is how's our life story been being written within the redemptive story of God. Revelation is about God's redemption story into the eternity future. And it's also about those from every tribe, language, people, and nation, as we just read, whose own story is being written into that great salvation story that God is writing. And so the question for each of us this morning is your life story being written into God's story of redemption? If you can say a resounding yes, that's an exciting, exciting celebration, a testimony of God's grace. Perhaps you say, I can't be sure. I do my best, but I don't really know. I hope so. Or perhaps you say, and maybe there's no one like this here this morning, but there could be, well, I don't really believe in all that stuff. Anyway, sometimes people who go to church because of family connections and hear the gospel for years and years and years really have their roots in some other belief system and some other ideology and really don't believe in this gospel stuff. Well, you can know for sure, and that's the message of the gospel. That's the good news, that we can have that bedrock confidence that our life story is being written into God's greater redemption story. And it is important. It's not something just to be sloughed off and to say, well, I don't know if I believe in that stuff. It's of greatest importance because either our life story is being written into God's story of salvation or else it is a part of God's story of judgment. And that means eternal separation. And the stakes then are very, very high. I want us to notice the unfolding drama of God's story in this chapter. And obviously we won't be dealing with all of the issues that could be discussed and teased out as we seek the deeper meaning and application, but we want just an overview of it. Every story has a setting. We see that here. There is a back setting, which we noticed 2 weeks ago. Vision number 2 in the book of Revelation begins actually in chapter 4. And there we notice that what we have here is truth depicted by suggestive images. God is revealing things not by describing the indescribable, such as the appearance of God himself, but using symbols, using metaphors, using images so that we might get a picture. And so God is revealing truth about himself and yet remains hidden in chapter 4, as we noticed. The Apostle Paul refers a little bit to these great truths about God in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says in verse 15, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. This is part of the backstory that we can't rehearse this morning, but we looked at in detail 2 weeks ago. We see that God is the creator, owner, and ruler of all things, that he is holy and just and awesome in his power and his judgments, and yet that he's a God of mercy, a God of grace. He's a covenant God. He surrounds himself with the rainbow, the reminder of his covenants. And we dealt with that somewhat as it culminates in the covenant in Christ's blood. And his throne is the center from which he performs all his purposes. His purposes to redeem a people and to restore his creation. So that's what we have as the backstory. Now, the immediate view in chapter 5, verse 1, is that then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Apostle John is drawing us into the vision. There's a story, a drama that's unfolding here. And when John says, then I saw, he invites us to come and stand with him and see also what he saw. In the right hand is the hand of God's power, of the one who sat on the throne, the one of authority, the Almighty, the supreme ruler of all. And in his right hand there's a scroll book with writing on the inside and on the backside. It wasn't customary in a scroll to write on both sides. Sometimes the inside was filled because that was the smooth side with writing, and then there were just some notations on the back side, sort of like an index of what was in there. But this scroll seems to be filled on both sides of the scroll. It's as full as it can possibly be, and it's sealed or secured. The mark of ownership is upon it, because a seal was a stamp identifying the owner that was stamped into wax or clay, either by rolling a cylinder or stamping the end of it with the owner's insignia and sealing it up, securing it with seven seals, seven being the number of perfection. So completely sealed up. This is mega sealed. It's secure. This scroll. God said, I will show you in chapter 4 and verse 1 what must happen after this. And yet it remains sealed. What God has promised to show is still hidden. And so we're intrigued. There's curiosity that builds here. Now the key issue in verse 2 is this question, a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In the old times, the ancient times, before there was telephone or telegraph or internet or all the modern means of communication that where messages go around the world in milliseconds now, a town crier used to come into the middle of the town with an announcement from the king or the governor with a voice that carried. And a good town crier could build up his voice, fill up his lungs, and finally, his voice would penetrate the town and its environs, and people would come running to hear ye, the proclamation of the king. But here we have a mighty angel with a loud voice, and he has a penetrating question. Who is worthy? What person is of sufficient character and worth to unseal the scroll in order to reveal, and not only to reveal, but to execute its contents. God's unfolding story awaits one who, like God, and this picks up the worthy theme of chapter 4, verse 9, you are worthy, Lord God, or chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, picks up that theme. The whole unfolding drama awaits one who is absolutely worthy, as God himself is worthy to unseal the scroll. Now, every good story has not only a setting, but it has a conflict or a crisis. God's drama, his redemptive drama, has a conflict and a crisis here. Universal impotency, verse 3. But no one in heaven, angel or heavenly being, or on earth, human, even the most noble, the most powerful, the most devout, or under the earth, any such individuals who are now dead, no one could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one is qualified. There is a professional in our world called a headhunter. And a headhunter travels far and wide to locate top executives, top leaders for corporations, organizations, governments, even Christian organizations. One such headhunter is part of our fellowship, and in his semi-retirement, he has quite a ministry, headhunting for those top qualified individuals. But here, no one is found in the entire universe who is worthy to unseal the scroll. There's a dramatic insight here, a crisis built into this drama. Human impotency, many supposed saviors, many gurus, many teachers emerge, many supposed messiahs come to the forefront, but no one in the human race has the potency, has the adequacy, and no angelic being as well is able to pry into, or much less to perform, what God has purposed, what is in the scroll. Now notice the drama here, the grief. The Apostle John says, verse 4, I wept and wept. You say, well, aren't you overreacting a little bit, John? It's intense grief, loud wailing. It's the kind of loud wailing that takes place, especially in Middle Eastern countries and societies, when there's death. It's deep bereavement. Because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. But why this kind of grief? It's because God's promise purposes, what God had said he would do, I will show you what must take place after this, goes unfulfilled. The apostles' expectations are dashed, his hopes are destroyed. What God said must happen will not be, unless there is someone who is found who is worthy to open the scroll. The drama of redemption is caught up in this crisis, and the implications of it are extreme. And that is reflected in the apostles' reaction and sorrow. But finally, there is a climax to the story. Every good story has a setting, a crisis, and a climax. And the climax is where a decision or an act takes place which determines the story's end. And so in verse 5, the angel says, or one of the elders said, "Do not weep." There's a word of comfort, a word of hope here. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now there's a reference here to a royal status. There is someone who has regal presence, who is a king. And these are references to Old Testament terminology that's used. The one who is the descendant of David, who has from the tribe of Judah, who has the promise of kingship forever and ever on the throne to reign and to rule over God's people, over the kingdom of God. Such has been found, Isaiah chapter 11, if you're interested in following that theme a little further. But in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, "I've sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." The root and the offspring. He's not only one who comes out of David, but he is David's very root and source as well. This unique one, the Messiah, the promised one. This is who he is. And he has triumphed. This is what he has done. And the passage goes on to talk about his triumph. He's been slain, verse 6 says. And verse 9 says, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." All of that in a moment. But with these two qualifications, he's the kingly, the one of kingly status who was promised long ago. The one who will rule and reign over God's kingdom. And he has one who has triumphed, though he was slain. Only he possesses these credentials. And it is this that makes him worthy. Now, watch verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb." This is a bit of a letdown. "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Then I saw a lamb." How underwhelming is this? A lion as a symbol of God's kingdom? How appropriate. How exciting. How compelling. Great Britain, for example, has a lion as its symbol. Russia, a bear. France, a tiger. The U.S., an eagle. Earthly kingdoms have powerful beasts and birds of prey as their symbol. But the greatest of all kingdoms, that kingdom that shall destroy all other kingdoms and shall never pass away, has as its symbol a lamb. And not only that, a lamb looking as if it had been slain, slaughtered, sacrificed, its wounds still visible. Isaiah chapter 53 reminds us of this act by which this lamb shows the mark still of having been slain, having been sacrificed. Isaiah 53 verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Last part of verse 8, "For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken." Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. The lion appears as a lamb with all the marks of slaughter, of sacrifice, the sacrifice that was necessary for our salvation. The central person in God's story, the one who alone is worthy, is Jesus Christ, the Lion, who has conquered as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the full picture here is that this Lamb is the fully divine Savior. He's very alive. Yes, the wounds of his sacrifice visible, but he's very alive. He's standing in the center of the throne, occupying that throne with God. God who is holy, 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 as chapter 4 shows. God who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. He is standing in the center of the throne with the Almighty, Sovereign God. He is fully divine. And he's encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, as we see in verse 6. And notice his powers. He has seven horns. Seven, the number of perfection. Horn, the symbol of power, the symbol of conquest. The image of Jesus, meek and mild, is not the image of revelation. True, there's all the reminders of his coming as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth when he sacrificed himself. But he is the conquering divine Savior, the Savior with authority and with power here. And he has seven eyes. That is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise. And his seven eyes, we are said, are the seven spirits of God. The Spirit of God in his fullness. 2 weeks ago, we sort of unpacked that symbolism a little bit. Sent out into all the earth. And we remember Pentecost, after he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, received from the Father, and together with the Father, sent forth the Holy Spirit into the world to indwell the church, to inform, to enlighten, to empower the church for its conquest. And so the Spirit of God flows unrestricted, without measure, through him into all the earth. God the Son, the Lion and the Lamb combines the infinite power of God and the infinite wisdom of God with the ultimate sacrifice of the one who died on a cross for our salvation. Now, every good story comes to a resolution, as this does in verse 7. And the resolution of the story is the action that achieves the desired solution. And first of all, we notice that this one, the Lion and the Lamb, is the executor of God's authority. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. To the Lion, Lamb is entrusted the execution of all God's decrees written in the scroll. And he carries out this awesome work. And if you read on in the book of Revelation, which I'm sure you have, and if you haven't so much, maybe you'll be encouraged to now, we see the unfolding of this awesome work of opening and unsealing the scroll and executing its contents under the authority and the direction of the divine Son of God. The Lion and the Lamb begins in chapter 6, verse 1 with the opening of the seals, and it carries right on into chapters 18 and 19. We need to remember, as our world careens crazily and chaotically, that there's not only a sovereign God on the throne, chapter 4, but He has entrusted the execution of all His will to His King, the Son who has triumphed by the cross. And He is in control, and He is executing the Father's will. And I think we should not think so much of chronology here. When are all these things going to happen? How is it going to unfold? We are being given a vision of eternal realities as God sees them, who sees past, present, and future as though it's one. And this is the reality that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we read in chapter 1, he's the ruler of the kings of all the earth. We need to see Him as such, the executor of God's authority. Now, notice next that all praise is given to God the Redeemer, beginning in verse 8. When He had taken it, at that instant, there is worshipful celebration in heaven. The song of the redeemed, first of all, we see that the four living creatures, which I think represent a restored creation because of the face of all the creatures, the earthly creatures, including man, last week's message, I think it refers to a restored creation. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, the church in Israel, in Revelation, come together in the New Jerusalem, the gates and the foundations, and they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And so the 24 elders with their white robes of righteousness and their crowns, whether they be angelic beings or whether they be redeemed human beings, seem to me to represent all the redeemed of God. They fall down before the Lamb. And these representatives of a restored creation and a restored humanity begin to praise. They have harps. Here's worship. I love harp music. It's very melodious. It's very worshipful. And we get that picture. One time we were traveling in Quebec and in old Quebec City, and there was a wonderful harpist who was always there playing in the old lower village. And we had to buy a CD from him. Just melodious music. They have harps, praise, worship, and they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Another symbolism, which is not new in the book of Revelation or in some other parts of Scripture. Like incense, the prayers of God's people. Like harp music, the praise of God's people. Constantly rising to the throne of God, constantly precious to Him. If you think your prayers don't count for anything, or if sometimes praise seems far from your feelings and your emotions, God values these things. They're precious to Him. They're constantly represented there in His presence in this vision, and according to the symbolism that is given here. And they worship the Lamb. They fall down before Him. They give to the Lamb the worship that is due to God alone. there's any place in Scripture that is more specific regarding the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure which it is. There are many, many places that we can go to where the deity of the Lord Jesus is clear. But here, notice that the worship that is due to God alone. In chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, John fell before an angel after he'd received all the visions to worship. And the angel said, oh, don't. I'm just your fellow servant. Get up. Worship God alone. But here, worship is given to the Lamb and there's no protest. And notice verse 13 of our chapter that they sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, is seated with God as God. And as the Son receives with the Father the worship of which only God is worthy. And notice that they sing a new song, verse 9, to the song of creation. Chapter 4 is now added a new song, the song of redemption, the song of salvation. If chapter 4 is the song of the created being, chapter 5 is the song of the redeemed soul. It's the song of the saints. And they sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men. That's inclusive. That's generic people. You purchased people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. No one is favored and no one is excluded. He died for all. He's a Savior for everyone. And you have made them to be kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The song of the redeemed, all praise is given to God the Redeemer. God's story is one restored people, ransomed from sin, serving God the Father who loves us and God the Son who died for us, and sharing in His triumph. Eternity without end. That is God's redemption story. I'll leave it to you to notice that the angels, in innumerable numbers, it's not as though we're to do the math and say, oh yeah, there's so many trillions here. It means innumerable. Circle everything that's going on. Everything that John envisions. And in verses 11 to 12, they have their refrain. And then every creature on heaven and earth and under the earth, which Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 speaks of, have their refrain in verse 13. And then finally, the redeemed creatures, the redeemed creation, says, Amen, verse 14. And the saints, represented by the elders, fell down and worshipped. Now, here's the point. Since Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the central person in God's story of redemption, you can only be connected into that story by being related to Jesus Christ, God's Son. The good news is chapter 1 and verses 5b to 6. The good news is that He is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's the gospel. But you need to respond to it. You need to respond to it. This is a central theme in God's story. But you need to, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 22, Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. To be related to Jesus Christ in saving faith is to have your life story being written into God's great story of redemption. He has provided the way. He has loved us and given himself for us, shed his own blood for our salvation. But we can't have a part of that if we walk away, but we must come. We must turn, have an about face, repentance, turn and come and receive his salvation, receive of the water of life. It's life's most important issue. Is your life story being written into God's great story of redemption? When it's all over and done, nothing else that will be said about your life and its impact will be of much consequence without this central fact, without this being a reality. That you have joined into the story of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, there's so many other applications for those of us who have already sealed our relationship with you. What a theme we have to proclaim. Help us to be faithful to you in doing that. But for any who have not, may they hear the invitation, come, come, come. Receive freely of the water of life. Receive freely of the salvation that has been provided. May that be the case for some even today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.